Wonderful. Thank you, ladies, for that. Let's turn our Bibles again to Micah chapter 5 this morning. And again, wanted to welcome you if you're a guest of our church. And if you haven't received it, we'd love to give you a gift. And so really, if you're a guest of our church, it's Christmas every Sunday around here. We like to give gifts out. And so please see one of our ushers afterwards. We'd love to give you a gift for just your time here with us. And then we're looking forward to our carols night tonight. I know that that over the years we've had opportunity to reach out into our community and really celebrate with them about the Lord. And really that should be our focus as we have our time together over this season especially. But in all reality, the Lord Jesus is worth celebrating every day. And we're glad that that we just get to gather together today on a Sunday, the beginning of the week, to open the Word of God again. And Micah chapter 5 is a scripture that we would term as a prophecy. And you know, one of the things that gives me great confidence about the Word of God is just that it's a book of prophecy, and it's not just a book of predictions that may or may not come to be, but it's a book of prophecy that really has proven over and over again that it's not just any book, it is the book. And one of the things that I think should reinforce that as we head into this time is really those things that are prophesied about our Savior's birth. And, you know, don't forget, church, this morning that's what Christmas is about. That it's the arrival, it's the entering in of the Savior to this world. And it was foretold of many times, many years before. And we're going to focus a little bit about a detail in that prophecy this morning that I hope we can glean some spiritual lessons from. And that's the little town where Jesus was born in, the little town of Bethlehem. And we read the surrounding verses this morning, but let's read again verse 2. And that'll be our text for this morning. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. And we know, if you turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning, Luke chapter 2, that 700 years later, this prophecy came to be. And in notice chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 in the New Testament and verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And his taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And we know the famous story of the birth of Christ. And yet what we note here is the arrangement of that it just so happened that there was a taxing, and the tradition in that day, the custom of that day, was that they were to return to their city of lineage. And their city of lineage was through David, whose city was Bethlehem. And 700 years earlier, Micah, really a prophet that was prophesying through the Assyrian invasion of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, his prophecies were written shortly before the conquest of Israel. And he preached against the wickedness of both the northern and southern tribes of Israel, just noting to them why it was that they were about to be captured. And so he prophesies on the fall of both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. But in contrast to all of the prophecy of the destruction of those two kingdoms, he also prophesied about their eventual restoration through the coming Messiah and his future kingdom on earth. And if you could take your time over the course of this week, read through the book of Micah in the Old Testament. And really what he focuses on is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really focuses on the end times, and he focuses on how the Messiah ultimately has victory. But in noting that, he notes also his first advent, the one that we well know, the one that we well celebrate, and that's the birth of the Lord Jesus in his first coming. And in that, the detail of where he was born is given in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And Micah didn't just prophesy of the coming Messiah. He reveals the birthplace. He reveals details. This is the top reason why I believe the Bible is reliable. Because it's fulfilled detailed prophecy. It really confirms the integrity, the inspiration, and the divine nature of the Bible. And there's many, many others messianic prophecies concerning his birth and childhood that's written in the Word. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Bible talks about him being born of a virgin. We know that later on in the accounts of Matthew and in Luke that indeed Mary was a virgin. In Psalm 72 and Isaiah chapter 60, there's prophecy that wise men would travel to adore him and give him gifts. And if you were here last week, we spoke a little bit about that, how those wise men came from the east seeing his star, and they went seeking, and 2 years later they arrived in the scene. Jesus had already been born. The star had disappeared. So they assumed that he would be in a certain city. They assumed that a king like him would be born in the major city of Israel in Jerusalem. And so they came seeking for Jesus in Jerusalem, only to find that he was in this out-of-the-way town, 8 to 10 kilometers away from Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem. And there they come, worshipping him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you know what? That was a fulfillment of prophecy, right? It didn't just happen. It was a fulfillment. He was prophesied as well in Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis chapter 26 that he was going to be of the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 28 and Numbers 24, that specifically he was going to be of the seed of Jacob. In Genesis 49, that he was going to be born of the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he was going to be of David's lineage. And he was going to be, in Exodus 13, Numbers 3, and Numbers 8, a firstborn son. And as a result of his birth, there was going to be a massacre of children that would happen from Jeremiah chapter 31 that was prophesied. The weeping of Rachel for her children. And you understand that as a consequence of those wise men, again, a fulfillment of prophecy, that Herod the king in his trouble and in his jealousy for another that would come to take his throne, goes out and he kills all children 2 years and younger. And that wickedness of that, but that was a fulfillment of something foretold in Hosea chapter 11, that as a child he would spend time in Egypt and then he would be called out. You remember the warning that the angel gave Joseph and the wise men, that they were to warn, they were warned not to tell Herod of finding him. And so they go, and Joseph takes his young family over to Egypt to sojourn there for a little while. All of that is a fulfillment of prophecy, all of that and many more. And I'm saying that no other religion and no other religious book offers more prophetic details about its central figure's birth, let alone his childhood, his life, his activities, his impact, his death, and by the way, his resurrection, and all of that, than Christianity and the Word of God. And I'm saying that this, all of that, as we observe just what is a matter of history to us now, was foretold 700 years earlier. You know what the chances of that are? If you're a mathematician, that's 1 in a trillionth that it would come true. That's the probability. And yet, there it was, plain and simple in the Word of God, clear that he was born in Bethlehem. You know what's even greater about the Word of God? That it's this, it's not just that the details are there. Not just that, but the details have meaning. You know, so many times we go around and we might ask people, you know, why did you name your child that? And sometimes you will get a response, you know, named after my grandfather, named after my favorite my favorite vacuum. I don't know what it is. You know, people have their reasons. And I say that because there's a basketball player that's Australian. His name's Dyson Daniels. And my kids were like, why is he named Dyson? You know, that's a brand. Anyway, I said, I don't know. I'll have to ask his parents. But sometimes there's no reason at all. Sometimes, you know, in the details of things, and even in our own lives, we don't know the reason. We just, sometimes it's just simply, we like the name. Right? But in the Word of God, and in the details, it's not just to reveal prophecy, but it's also to show meaning. And the little town, as insignificant as this little town actually is, it's become one of the most significant places because of the fact that Jesus was born there. But there's other meaning that I hope to uncover this morning as we just focus in on the little town of Bethlehem and go back now to Luke chapter 2, as we read earlier, Luke chapter 2. And again, notice that it came to pass in verse 1, in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this whole taxing happened. It just so happened to come about at that exact time. And his taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And notice that they came to Bethlehem, and all of that was arranged by God. You understand that the government, this secular government, this actually wicked government that had taken over this region of the world at that time, just so happened to call a taxing. And, you know, sometimes we're concerned about government policy and some of the happenings of the world. And you know, we ought to take interest and we ought to have some alertness about what's happening about us. But can I just comfort you this morning by just reminding you that God is actually sovereign? That actually, whatever government does, that even the government plays into the hand of God. And that's what it firstly speaks of, this little town of Bethlehem. It speaks of the sovereignty of our Lord. It speaks to the fact that God chose this little out-of-the-way little village, really. A little village that probably at that time only had a population of a few hundred. This wasn't a city like Jerusalem where it had already some sort of significance, some sort of reputation. It was already well known to those who are travelers. You know, if you were to take a survey all around here this morning about some cities that you'd visit, I'd hasten to say that some of us would say Jerusalem. Maybe some of you would say other cities, and there's other cities of reputation. If you were to guess, and if you were to have a criteria where a king would be born, you'd think it would be at some sort of significant place. But you understand that God chooses from a different criteria. And God chooses in his sovereignty to look at an insignificant place like Bethlehem and say, you know, that's where I'm going to have my son. That's where I'm going to reveal myself. That's where I'm going to have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of this world. That's where I'm going to choose for him to be born. And he chooses a small, poor town like Bethlehem. But, you know, that's so often actually God's pattern. God chooses many times the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised that God chooses, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And he wanted to show humanity that he could come in great humility. You know, what's interesting about the name Bethlehem is the meaning. The meaning of Bethlehem is the house of bread, right? And isn't that significant? This place that at some point was famous for its bread. I like bread. I like to eat bread. But now I'm not going to eat bread, all right? I've decided we're going to try something new in the new year. No bread. All right, hold me to that. If once in a while, okay, give me a chance. But this place was known for its bread at one point. This was a place you could go to. It was famous for its bread. And it was known as the house of bread. And yet what's significant is Jesus is born there, who later on he says, I am the bread of life. And from this insignificant place in God's sovereignty, he chooses to spread forth, to feed and satisfy the needs of humanity through the bread of life in the house of bread. And right there in God's sovereignty, he sees this out-of-the-way place. He chooses Bethlehem. And he chooses the consequent arrangement of Mary and Joseph to be there right at the right time where they were in Nazareth. They go to Bethlehem and there fulfills prophecy and demonstrates God's sovereignty. It wasn't that in our day, we sort of just, if we want to go somewhere, we can. We spend the money. We have reasons to go places. We want to go there because we want to see the old town. We want to see some family. And you know, in those days, if you had no reason to travel, you wouldn't travel. It was dangerous. There were risks. And yet God, in all of his arrangement of that time, he just sees it and he enforces a movement. And he uses even the secular government to ensure that his plan comes to be. And I want to tell you that God is that way in your life. God is an arranger. God is the one who oversees your life. He sees the details. He sees sometimes the lack of opportunity, and he sees sometimes that we need a little bit of a push to get to one place to the other. And I want to tell you that God is a loving God, that in all of that, in his sovereignty over your life, in the details of it, God wants to make it for good. And you know, they could imagine Joseph and Mary in their humanity, sometimes we can deify the characters of the Bible somewhat. And we think that, you know, they always made the right choices. And yet, what we know also on the flip side of the Bible is that God highlights so often the lack and the brokenness of people. And no doubt, Joseph and Mary, they would have felt bothered by this whole thing of, you know, she was pregnant after all. And here they were having to take some sort of transportation. They have to get on a donkey. You're going to have to push that stubborn mule along and get Mary to this place. Why? Because of taxes? Who wants to travel for taxes? Right? We're trying to avoid taxes. And this couple expecting their first child, they would have, and yet here they were. And God chose Bethlehem. And God chose an insignificant place. God chose this weak place, this out-of-the-way village. And you know, it highlights even more when we recognize again who Jesus is. You recognize that Christ, he is God. He wasn't just any baby, he was God. The Bible told us in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, who this one was going to be. He was the one in verse 2 whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. You know, that what that means is that He was one who existed before time. That's what the word everlasting means. And Micah reveals the eternal nature and the deity of the Messiah. And he reveals Jesus' eternality. There is no beginning and no end. And you know, Jesus possessed these divine attributes that only God can have. And what that proves to us is that Jesus came as God. He came to a humble place. He came in humility. And though Jesus as God is divine and eternal, he volunteered, my friends, to take on the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? To provide salvation for all humanity. You need to consider Christ's humility. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He took on the form of humanity, came in the lowliest of settings in a manger, as was sung today. He came in simple flesh as a baby. You understand that God could have chosen in himself to just come fully formed, but he chose to be born into this world to understand, like you and I, how it is to be human and yet 100% God and 100% man. And he showed humility, and Christ's humility is really manifested through his willingness to take on humanity. You read, as you read the story of Jesus through the Gospels, you see the divine attributes of God, but you also see the attributes of humanity in his life. You see that he hungered. You see that he thirsted. You see that he grew tired and weary. You saw that he had to sleep at times. He had emotions. He showed compassion. He was saddened. He was grieved. He wept. He suffered anguish. Why? Because he showed humility. He didn't come in his first advent, his Christmas, to show himself to be the ruler foretold. We're going to see that in a little while. He came to humility. He came to enter into the humanity that we feel. And we see that all through his life he was tested. Consider Christ's testing. Why did Christ subject himself to the limitations and at times even the agony of humanity? You know, proud people like to put others down to make themselves look good and elevate themselves. But you know, Jesus put himself down to elevate others and make others uplifted. And you know, he came to be subjected for our general well-being, and that he might minister to us. In Hebrews 4:15-16, the Bible tells us, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You know, the famous testing in the wilderness, the temptation in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus was about to enter into his years of ministry, he goes into the wilderness to fast 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine? The last thing we're thinking about over Christmas is fasting, isn't it? And we're thinking about the feast. But Jesus, about to enter into his ministry years, waiting for that time, he enters into it with a fast. And there he gets tempted to lay down his claims as God. There he's tempted to worship the devil instead. And there he retorts with the word of God. And there he rises victorious. And yet, right through his life, he suffered temptation. He went through all of the general things that humanity goes through. And yet, the Bible tells us, without sin. You know what this bread of life is? This bread of life is perfect. And it's a perfect sacrifice. And he came, and God in his sovereignty chose Bethlehem. Why? As a house of bread, he recognized again Jesus' need for the world. But then not only that, it really speaks, secondly, not only the sovereignty of our Lord, it speaks, secondly, of the sacrifice of our Lord. You see, Bethlehem, when you study it out, Bethlehem is a second name. And it's interesting that in Jewish tradition, names had double meanings. You know, when you study through even the life of Jacob. Jacob was one that is famous really in the scriptures as having a name that meant supplanter or trickster. But Jacob also means one to follow. And so often Jewish names have double meaning. And Bethlehem has a second meaning. Bethlehem not only means the house of bread, Bethlehem also means the house of war. Okay, and what war is all about sacrifice. You know what Jesus did? He not only came to be born into this world, he came to engage in this world. He came to engage the enemies that we could not defeat. He came to engage in taking on sin and death. And he came as a savior. And why did we need a savior? Because we needed saving. And he came to suffer. He came because there was a war to be won, a war to be fought. And Jesus' mandate was to suffer for our sake so that we, through him, could be victorious. You know, it's interesting. Bethlehem is really known as a town of suffering. This is a town where Jacob's wife, Rachel, died while giving birth to Benjamin and was buried nearby. Look at Genesis chapter 35. Look at that account. Did you know that there's other things that happened in the city of in the little town of Bethlehem? In Genesis 35, it was one of the first mentions of this place. Genesis 35. And notice verses 16 to 20. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And you should remember that because it was Bethlehem Ephratah. And Rachel traveled, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, so this was the first famous birth there, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, notice this, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. You know, there's significance in that. Rachel, in her dying there, here in this familiar place now, Bethlehem, became a place of sorrow. The name Benoni means sorrow. It was a place of sorrow. You imagine the heart-wrenching feeling that this mother would have had, Rachel, the joy of giving birth juxtaposed with the reality of death, and then the impending life that she was going to miss, sorrow. This town was a town of suffering, and yet Jacob renamed the boy Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Doesn't that so speak of our Lord Jesus? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Bible says he was one that could weep with those who wept. He was one who, when he oversaw the city of Jerusalem and found them to be without shepherd, he broke in his own heart with compassion, for they were without a shepherd. He was one who, around those that he loved, the Martha and Mary and the death of Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus wept. And yet he was one acquainted with grief. As he went through life, and then even at his death, we recognize the great suffering that the Lord Jesus went through. And you know why? Jesus went through that because he needed to fight a war. Because at the end, he was going to stand and he was going to sit at the right hand of the Father. You know what that place was? That was the victor's place. And Jacob renamed the boy Benjamin prophetically to speak about just the process. See, God's process so often in leading to victory is to go through a little bit of suffering, to go through some sorrow at times. You know, we live in a world that the one of the greatest questions that people ask is why is there sorrow and why is there death in the world? And we understand that we're plunged into this sin-cursed world because of sin, with the death entered into this place. And you know, we're grappling for meaning. That's why so often when people go through a tragedy, they want to start some sort of charity, they want to start some sort of cause. Why? Because it's just natural for us to want to have some sort of meaning for our suffering. We want to have some sort of reason why we're going through something. And you know, God himself, he knew as he came down as Jesus, the Son, as he went through the suffering and the agony, he demonstrated that there is a greater meaning to suffering and death. And that was demonstrated by his sacrifice on the cross. And right through Jesus' life, you understand, he went through a great deal of suffering. And I want to say to you that he does understand, unlike any other, he understands our struggle and our pain, our inner turmoil. And look at Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. Thanks for turning there. And notice verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They were captured. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Notice verse 18. For that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You know what that word succor means? It means to come alongside. It means to ably understand. And he's saying here that Jesus took on flesh. He took on the sacrifice of suffering. He took on the fight that we couldn't take. And he went through this great deal of suffering. The Bible tells us in John 1 that he came unto his own and his own received him not. Right from the outset, he suffered rejection. You understand, this very Messiah whose very reason for coming to this world was to save a sinful people, and yet his own rejected him. He suffered abandonment. His brethren, those that he grew up in his household for many, many years, had abandoned him, didn't want anything to do with him. He was hated for no reason. He was taken advantage of. He was doing good and he was not being appreciated. He was backstabbed and betrayed. He was being misunderstood. He was rebelled against. He was neglected. All of that you read through the gospel is he suffered that. Even the internal struggles that probably we can't explain. And Christ understands and he communicates those things to the Father on our behalf. He understands, he can succor us. And I'm saying this sets him apart from all others. You see, Jesus abandoned the glories of heaven to seek an inferior state and be man, to point people to the only way, to point people to the fact that he was willing to take on the fight for you and I. Hey, listen, the Bible tells us that we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And through Jesus, he was able to defeat and fight the fight that we couldn't fight. And he was able to overcome our greatest enemy, sin and death. And really at the end, it speaks to the satisfaction that we can find in our Lord. See, Bethlehem was known as the city of David. You know, the Bible told us in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that it was going to be a ruler that would come. Again, Luke chapter 2, the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And we know about Bethlehem, that it was a place of David's birth in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It was where David worked as a shepherd. It was right there in Bethlehem in 1 Samuel chapter 17 again. David was anointed by the prophet Samuel in Bethlehem. And the Lord's ancestry is through the royal lineage of David. In Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what I'm saying is, in the end, this proves that Jesus is victorious because at the end, he's the one that sits on the throne. And that foretelling of Jesus as a rightful heir to the throne of David, the Bible tells us again in Micah 5:2, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. In Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, and of his Christ he shall reign forever and ever. And you know, when the Bible tells us that these are glad tidings, the glad tidings are still to come. The glad tiding is this: Jesus is coming again. And the glad tiding is this: he will rule. And he will reign. And what, you might ask, will the world be like during Christ's reign on earth? Hey, you know what he's going to usher in? He's going to usher in world peace. There's going to be no more war. There's going to be no more violence. He's going to usher in a time of fullness of joy. When was the last time you felt absolute joy? You know, joy in our time is always tinged with a bit of sorrow. And yet, what the Bible promises is that when he rules and reigns, there will be fullness of joy. Even creation will celebrate. There'll be justice and righteousness that'll prevail. This cursed earth, the curse will be removed, and all sicknesses and all handicaps, that's all going to go. What a time. And listen, that again shows us this Bethlehem, this place of David. This is going to be the place where Jesus again comes into this place to be the ruler. But I want you to notice the last thing this morning. And the Bible tells us specifically in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." You know, the name Bethlehem, the city, the village Bethlehem had another name, and that was Ephratah. You know what Ephrath, which we saw in Genesis 35, Ephratah means this. It means fruitfulness, plenty, or abundance. You know what we find in Christ? Not only do we find in Him the bread of life, not only do we find in Him He's the captain of our salvation, He brings us through the war and victorious over sin and death. Not only will He rule and reign as the rightful heir to the throne of David, He's going to bring great fruitfulness and plenty. You know, the Bible tells us, "A thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." And this is Jesus' declaration, "But I have come that they might have life." And not just life, that they might have it more abundantly. Listen, the great fruitfulness that we can find in life can only really be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Bethlehem, interestingly, is also the place where, if you read the scriptures, where Ruth, the Moabitess, begged her mother-in-law, Naomi, to let her go, to come along with her, to be part of her people. And during this time of great sorrow and famine, you know what Ruth found in Bethlehem? Ruth found fruitfulness. Ruth found Boaz. Ruth found a lineage. Ruth found a solution to her greatest need. And she found great abundance. And listen, we have great abundance in Christ. You know, when Jesus rules and reigns, the Bible tells us that the deserts in the Middle East, those deserts will flourish again. There'll be streams in the deserts. There's going to be an increase of light. There's going to be economic prosperity. You know, we worry about the price of things today. Listen, God's going to solve that one day when Jesus is on the throne. You know, we're doing so much in all that we do in our time just to make ends meet. You know, there's those that have that somewhat, some effect on that in our lives, and we hope that our government will find some sort of solution to all of the economic turmoil that is going through today. I was reading about another team in the U.S., and you know how it is, you go to a sporting event, and it's not the sporting event that's going to cost you, it's the food at the sporting event that's going to cost you, right? Like, who wants to pay $15 for a meat pie, right? And there's a place over there, and finally the owner said, "Listen, we're all about family, and we're gonna slash the prices. Everything's gonna be $2." And you know, he was very praised, right? Like, he'd be my best friend. I know that. But I'm just saying that we have a God who, in all of the suffering through of this time, will solve it in a word. He's just gonna rule. He's going to rule in righteousness. That's the abundance that we have in Christ. But I want you to note that there's those extended lifespans. You know, when He rules, just as man lived more than 900 years. You ever read through the book of Genesis? And you read through those. Have you ever really looked at those numbers? People lived to 900. I don't want to see myself at 900, right? I struggle at 42, right? But 900, can you imagine that? But in that time when He rules and reigns, you know what? The Bible tells us in Isaiah 65, verse 20, in prophecy of that day, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." You know what He's saying? 100 will be young at that time. You understand that there's going to be a completely different lifespan, extended lifespan in that time. But you know what's true and right and available to us now that's in abundance? Remember, Ephrathah means the house of abundance. You know what's abounding through Christ? I want to tell you this to close: grace and mercy. You know what's abounding is grace today. You know what he really afforded us in coming to this world? You know, he came as a bread of life. He came to war. He came to suffer and to sacrifice so that we can be victorious in him. He came to rule, but he came really to give us an abundance of mercy. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 to 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. And the book of Micah later on in chapter 7, verse 18, who is God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. In Psalm 130, verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Hey, listen, maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you recognize the brokenness of this life. Maybe you recognize even in yourself just that, just the trouble and the turmoil and the sin. I want to tell you that there's one who came to Bethlehem, the house of abundance, because he has abundant mercy for you. And you know, I remember as a seven-year-old boy, I understood the God of mercy. I understood the simple truth of salvation, which was this: for by grace you're saved through faith, not of works. You know, it's not about how good you are. It's about how righteous and good Jesus is. And he came and he fought the war and he won. He rose victorious. He rose on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished." That was a military term to say absolute victory. And I want to tell you that that offer is for you this morning. That Jesus Christ came to seek you. Jesus Christ came to offer you salvation, and he's got abundance. He's got abundant pardon. He's got abundance of forgiveness. He's got abundance of grace and mercy. And he can save you. See, this Bethlehem, it was pretty small, but it means much. You know, God's choosing of that, it speaks of his sovereignty, knowing that the bread of life will come forth from the house of bread. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem signaled his entrance into warfare. This house of war is now become a place of victory and joy. The war has been fought and won. He's the captain. And through his sacrifice, I want to tell you, we find peace. And Jesus' birthplace solidified that our satisfaction and abundance can only be found in him. He will return to rule. And through that, we have all hope. And I want to tell you that his birth means great abundance in our lives today. And he is and he can be your Savior even today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and I'm thankful, dear Lord, for just the great truth of even this little town that really just speaks to who you are, speaks to the truth of your great sovereignty, your great sacrifice. And then, Lord, really ultimately the great satisfaction that we can find in you. I pray that you'd help each and every one here, Lord, to just come to a place of, firstly, of thankfulness. Lord, for the fact that you would even come and engage in this warfare, to engage in the fight, to come to be the Savior, to come, Lord, and change our lives. And for those of us who've known you as our Savior, who does know you to be our King, we're thankful, Lord. We're thankful that you would be willing to put on humanity, you'd be willing to go through the the hardship and the suffering, Lord, only to be put to death and then to rise again victorious. We're thankful for that. But Lord, I pray that you'd help those who perhaps in the quietness of this time, you would speak to their heart about their own need of you. I pray, Father, that you would help them realize that you're the Savior that they need. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. If you could please just take this time to just listen well. You have listened well over the course of the message. Thank you for your attention.